few little announcements. Let's see here. Ray continues through Romans on Wednesday nights. Is Ray here today? Oh, there he is. Thursday night, 7:30, we have Jesus in the Old Testament, continuing through that. I think we finished through the Psalms, and we're starting the Prophets. Let's see. Okay, if you don't have a bulletin, you may want to get one, because we've got some dates here. The ladies' Christmas tea is going to be December 12th at 9 in the morning, and that'll be a fun time. So check with, is that the sign-up? Where's Debbie? Okay, there's a sign-up over by the CD duplicator table. Debbie will inform you there. The women's prayer meeting on December 19th. Then we have a Christmas Eve service potluck on Christmas Eve at 6 o'clock. And also you can check with Jenny and or Debbie on that. Convalescent Outreach, the 27th. And I'm still looking for a speaker to update us on the New Year's Eve service on prophecy. You may be stuck with me, so we'll see. And I think that's about it for announcements. Did I forget anything, Jen? Oh, nobody's here. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We'll be reading a short little section, then we'll continue on from verses 17 through 21. As Jeff said, when everybody's there, say amen. Okay. Verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Let's pray. Father, we look at this very profound time, Lord, knowing that the ability to betray you lies in all of us. And we would ask your wisdom, Lord, to make us aware and to warn us when we begin to wander into that area. We need your help this morning to see what your word has for us, to instruct us and to remind us and to encourage us. We thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you because it reveals your Son to us. So bless us now, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's rather... The word is poignant. It's rather touching. He's got his 12 with him. This is his inner core. These are his friends. Maybe some of you here, especially among the guys, you grow up when you're young, and you have a little group of guys that you grew up with, grammar school, junior high school, and you kind of stay together. I remember I did when I was growing up. And you go through even into college. And the thing that usually... marks itself with these groups, because Jesus is very personal, very, very people-oriented. The thing that marks itself is a sense of loyalty, a sense of almost obligation to one another in that group that grows together over years. Well, these guys have been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They have been with him in his sermons. They have gone out on missions that he has sent them personally. They have been there to hear his sermons. to see his miracles. They had been in the fellowship. And we already went through the preparation for the Passover, okay, last week. And if you want to go over that again, that you can get a copy after the study. The Passover is now going to be very special because it's among this tight group of guys. And on a side note, usually the Passover meals, of course, were done once a year at that festival, and they were done in upper rooms, which were large rooms that most of the houses had, especially the people that were well-to-do. And as you look at the different evidence, our author, Mark, was a young boy at this time. Not when he was writing this gospel, when this was going on, he was a young boy. And as you look at the book of Acts, and you look at some of the other gospels, it appears, the evidence shows us that this could very well have been his house where his mother, Mary, had oversight over this as where the upper room was when the church was born, etc., etc. There also seems to be indication that Mark himself was an eyewitness to this Passover meal. And later on we're going to see that he was actually a witness to the arrest of Jesus in the garden. But for now, you have this tight group of guys. And here's the thing. Now, we aren't, like I say, I'll say this regularly, we're not Jewish. So we don't know exactly what was going through the minds of these guys. They're Jewish guys. There's not a Gentile among them. And they were used to doing the Passover meal every year. They had a routine. God gave them that routine. And the thing that stands out here is he's saying, one of you is going to betray me. Our group, one of you is going to, the word is scandalize. In the Greek, it's one of you has been trapped by the things that can trap man. In Judas's case, it was greed, the love of money, self-centeredness, everything that was opposite of being a Christian and a believer. Okay. And so he gives them, the Passover is a, it's like, they, you know, I was thinking here, how do I communicate this to you? Everybody here, with few exception, had a Thanksgiving meal with family. You have some traditions, you know, you gather at a certain table and a certain thing comes out and, you know, Nina brings out her yams that everybody really maybe doesn't want, but it comes out every year, you know. But it's a good time for the most part, unless, you know, you have that relative that shows up and you're like, oh no. But for the most part, it's a good time. It's family time. A lot of the guards come down, and you kind of duplicate it every year. There's no surprises. That's how Passover was every year. They duplicated it. They had a routine that they went through. And right in the midst of this, and we're going to see some of the other things that are surprisingly brought up by Jesus. Because he does that, doesn't he? He surprises you with things he brings up in your life when you don't expect to hear it. So he brings up this. Somebody's going to betray me in this group. You notice in verse 19 it says, they began to be grieved. They began to be grieved. They're sad. Like, oh. Such as the guys would feel in the group of friends that you grew up with if you found out that, hey, you know what? One of these guys have turned on us. So they're grieved. And then they begin to say, you notice it says, one by one, almost as they're going in a circle. It's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? Now, we've read this a million times. Now, even though they ask that question, kind of a leading question, they're expecting the answer to be this. No, it's not you. No, it's not you. But they're asking this question. You notice that not once in the scripture do you see any of these guys saying, either before this Passover or during this Passover, you know, I kind of thought it was Judas all along. I've been suspicious of that guy all along. You know, the black cape he wears and the hat, you know. That, yeah, I think, no. He had been with the fellowship. He had been there. He had gone up to worship side by side with Jesus. Now what we have here is these guys having in verse 19, they're asking, it's not me, is it? It's what is called self-examination. Is it me? There's a form of counseling that pastors use, some pastors. It's called nouthetic counseling. What it means is to confront the one sitting there for counseling instead of coddling them or asking them, how do you feel or who's hurt you? It's turned around where the questions begin, who have you hurt? Who have you victimized? Where are you falling short? So it begins to be self-confrontational. It's very rare today, right? Everything today is blame. Everything is blame. Because that started in the garden. God says, what did you do, Adam? What's the woman you gave me? Eve, what happened? It's the serpent. We all have picked that up. We especially see that with our children as they're growing up. I mean, it lasts a long time, even to adulthood. And so this is a healthy thing they're doing here. It's not me, is it? Do we ever do that in our walks? Lord, am I blind to some stuff right now? Am I doing the same things or similar that I see other professing believers doing that doesn't bring you pleasure, that doesn't have me represent you in me? Let me read a couple of scriptures to you. This Paul picks this up along the same way. And you know, I firmly believe that the scriptures teach, not my opinion, I believe the scriptures teach in its entirety that when a person is saved and gets it with Jesus, that truly is eternal life. You can't lose it. Eternal life is forever. But the key is, didn't Judas look saved? I mean, wow. He was one of the 12. And now the guys are like, you know, where am I? It's not me, is it, Lord? And they're really asking him. Paul says this regarding the church. And we just had communion. And so this is what he's talking about. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. Let me read that again. But a man or woman must examine himself. And in doing so, he is to eat the bread and drink this cup. Now, this is directly relating to what we're going to be seeing here, right? The Passover meal. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. If he doesn't judge himself rightly, he's drinking judgment upon himself. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick. A number of you have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Read that again. If we have judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So there seems to be this, and this is going to sound very alien to American Christians, but God is saying, you have to check yourselves out. You have to pull that dipstick out and say, well, where am I? Because you see, Christianity is not being on autopilot. There is a self-examination that goes on, not my opinion, we're looking at it. A self-examination. It's not autopilot. I said the prayer at harvest. I'm set. My life is okay now, I guess. You go to church once in a while. Has your life changed? No, why would it change? Are you still chasing the same old things that you used to chase before you supposedly asked the Lord into your life? Well, yeah, I don't think he wants me to miss that stuff. That's scary. That's unsettling. I've told you before, when salvation occurs, it is noticeable. Many of us here, when you met the Lord, and then your family, your friends, talked to you after that happened, they were freaked out. What happened to Ray? What happened to Tasha? What happened to Richard? I used to like being with them. They were cool. I'd like hanging out with them, you know. We, a couple of 12ers of Corona, and we had a good weekend. Now he doesn't even want to do that. Something changes radically in people. If it doesn't change radically and life goes on as usual, well, I'm just glad I'm not God that has to be making that call. God will make that call. So we also see here, for you that take notes, that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. Now we have 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Let me set the context. It's just as Jesus is saying, you guys, one of you guys, aren't what you appear to be. The Corinthian church, for lack of another term, was a messed up church. They were a messed up church. They were kind of a picture of the American church. They were doing what they wanted to. They had ordained sin. Immorality, sexual immorality was winked at. It was accepted. The people were even in churches that were committing sexual immorality. They were making up their own right and wrong. They were rationalizing a lot of things that the Word of God was clearly against. And so that would bring concern to Paul. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Interesting words, especially for me to read, who believes once saved, always saved. Ah, but the key is, are they saved? And he brings it up here. He says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, he says, test or examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He's writing to the church. He's writing to people that are in the fellowship. Maybe some of them go on mission trips. Maybe some of them have gone street witnessing. Maybe some of them have staffed a table at a fair with all the church books and things to give away. Maybe they've hosted filmings. Maybe they've gone to conferences. And they probably did. And he says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? I don't know about you, but this is unsettling stuff to read. Why is that? Why would it be unsettling? Because the flip side of failing the test is eternal judgment. It's hell. Eternally. Forever. There's no purgatory. There's no stopover. There's no 7-Eleven on the way. It's eternal judgment. Separation from God forever. An eternal pain of fire where you're not consumed. I don't know if you know this or not, but the resurrection of humans, which is going to happen to everybody, is a bodily resurrection. It's bodily. like this. And so for the believers, it's a bodily resurrection in the form and makeup of the body of Jesus Christ. Right now, he's the only one that has that model. It's made for eternity. The unbeliever also has a bodily resurrection. That's made for eternal judgment, where the body will undergo eternal pain of fire. It never stops. In a loneliness that we can't describe apart from God. He's absent. I mean, there's probably people here that think, oh, God has abandoned me. He's not even around. Well, that's not true. He's always around you. And on the cross, in a week or so, we'll see Jesus say, not exaggerating, and he's the only one that can say this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he, in fact, had. But none of you here have ever been forsaken, even if you're not a believer. He's with you, even as a non-believer. Oh, you're not his. That's your choice. But he never leaves you, and he's always using whatever he has to bring you to him. Maybe you're here this morning. It's not an accident. He will continually woo you, pursue you, chase you, set up situations to hem you in, to capture you. But he won't compel you. He doesn't use compulsion. He doesn't force you. He tries to win the unbeliever by his love and beauty. Let me share a little short story with you. This is how God works. Some of you are familiar with like Greek stories and fairy tales. There's a story, and I'll just use some of the characters. And this is how God works. There was Ulysses, the sailor. He would sail, and as he would get through to these rocks, there would be the sirens singing and making music so beautiful that it would cause the ships to crash into the rocks, because the sailors would be drawn there. So what he had happened was he had their ears plugged, and he would tie all the sailors, and himself included, to the masts, so they would make it through safely, but they were tied. There was another sailor, a guy named Orpheus. He made such beautiful music that he didn't have to do that. His music was so beautiful and so captivating that he was able to not only compete, but supersede the sounds of the sirens on the rocks, and they would float through. This is what God does. His message is so beautiful. He is so lovely that he wins us that way. He doesn't have to compel us. This is what D.L. Moody did at a World's Fair in Chicago. All the pastors got together, because there was going to be Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists coming from all over the world. They said, okay, we have to gather together, and we have to show them where they're wrong, and we have to show them all the critics of what they have as a religion. And Moody says, oh, no, you don't have to do that. Just show them the beauty of Christ, and they'll come to us. See, isn't that different than how we do things? You know, we have this great move right now, whether it's 100% valid or not, of racism in the country right now. So we're going to legislate. We're going to take away First Amendment speech rights. We're going to do all this stuff. Is that going to solve anything? People are just as depraved and racist as they've always been. Why is that? Because there hasn't been a heart change. The only thing that breaks down that type of stuff is a heart change from unbelief to belief in Jesus Christ. You see it around the world. We don't see it here because of the condition of the church. But you go over to the Middle East, you find Jews worshiping with Arabs that got saved. Kurds worshiping with Arabs. They're all saved. Guys from the Mahdi army, which are terrorists in Fallujah, they get saved and they come up and worship with those that they would kill. Jesus, I give you a new heart. Now, even here, he's giving Judas a chance to repent. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And then he warns them, it's better that that person hadn't even been born. And we read that and we think, yeah, it would have been better if Judas hadn't been born. Well, what about this? What about people that don't believe in Jesus? Wouldn't it have been better if they not had been born? Where are they headed? I don't know about you, but could you even imagine making it through this life without him? That's crazy. Even when you don't go to him, when you should, in a trial or a hardship, because he's the perfect parent, he covers you. He wants that for all his people. And they're all his people, even the unbelievers. Those are his. He loves them. And so Jesus here has given them a heads up. They're very introspective. It starts this process that even goes to this day. Take a reading on yourself. Examine yourself. Here's another thing. The guys that were here for the men's conference, we had some really great studies, great messages. Ray Liu did a study. So did Daniel Hurd. Daniel Hurd, I think he was the one talking about, you get saved, he says, and then you're in this real neat group. Things are going well. You're looking at life and things are, you're always hopeful because, you know, Jesus is there, whether things are looking bad or not. And he gave this scenario. He says, now maybe some of you are in that group today as believers. He says, and maybe some of you are not as believers. In a sense, he was saying, maybe you've drifted back to how you handled things when you weren't saved. Maybe you're doing things the old way instead of doing it the new way. And I thought about that. I thought, man, you know, I have drifted that way. Where I hear somebody say, you know, to be saved, isn't it great? And you're like, oh, I haven't felt like that for a while. Self-evaluation. Lord, I've drifted. I'm going back to how I used to see things. When I see a problem, I don't see you in it. I see the problem. Now, this is something you're all going to have to deal with your own backsliding. Now, if you're in that good group right now, thank God and stay there. If you note that if you're saying, is it I? Well, he's waiting to, as he was waiting here, to fix things up. He's very loving. What we see here is love. He's lovingly telling them, one of you is going to betray me. You can repent now. As a matter of fact, you should, because it's better that you've not even been born. That's a warning in love. And so he moves into what is called the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, and we'll read through to verse 31. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, Peter, truly I say to you, that you yourself this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times it deny me. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing too. So we see the drama opening up. Now here's the deal. Thanksgiving is, like I was telling you, the tradition is, normally it's fun, it's enjoyable for the most part. People are talking and there's a time of happiness. It's there, and you know, people are making it through the meal and getting full and better save room for the pie and all that. And it's a nice time. This no longer was a nice time when he said, somebody's going to betray me. See, Passover was a celebration. From what? They were delivered from Egypt. They had been slaves for 430 years. They were celebrating them leaving. They were leaving bondage. They were very patriotic at this time, more nationalistic. They were very Jewish during Passover. And we looked at that. That's why they brought extra troops in during that time, because they knew that that was a volatile time for the Jews. But it's rather somber now. It's all shifted. It's all changed. And what he does here, we've read this so many times. I thought I'd fill you in a little bit and show you that what he's doing here, number one, these guys have never had a Passover where somebody says, here, take this, this is my body. That'd be like you at Thanksgiving and then somebody grabs a Hawaiian bun and says, take it, this is my body. You're like, what's he talking about? It was alien to him. Here's what he's doing. He was the master, the chief of all the prophets. He was the head priest of Israel. He was the king of Israel. He was all those roles. In this case, he's prophet. If you look back, and we're looking to look at some of the prophets, you know, in the coming months and years of study, many times their words of the prophets were not adequate. So what they did was they began to do little dramas. Okay, Ezekiel, for instance, I mentioned this last Sunday just briefly. He got a tablet of like clay, which they would write on, and he drew a map of Israel. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. He drew it on there. Okay, there it is. And people are looking. What's he doing? And then he built like a little Lego set of a army with siege works, putting a siege around Jerusalem, trying to say, you guys are going down. You're going into captivity. And as they're looking at it, it's playing it. It's like what they're doing in the kids' church right now. They're using visual forms for the kids to get their lesson. Another time, he shaved his head and his beard off. Now that's just definitely, you don't do that as a Jew. So there's this bald-headed, beardless prophet. He takes the hair that he cut and he puts it into three different piles. He burned one of them, blew one of them away, and threw the other one away, showing that Jerusalem and Israel were going to be scattered. Okay? Weird, huh? Weird stuff. There's another example where Jeremiah, I mentioned this last week, he got a yoke that goes on oxen. He put it on himself. He said, this is how you're going to be when Babylon comes in. You're going to have their yoke on you. You're going into captivity. Nobody believed him, but he did what God told him to do. So now we have Jesus reinterpreting the Passover meal. There's a certain way they did it every year, just like we do, in a sense, Thanksgiving every year, or maybe your Christmas meal. And we went over the parts of the of the of the uh, of the Passover. You know, see, Jesus is there. It's not just this little flannel board thing. He's there with the roast lamb, the four cups each for the drink, for the wine, the bitter herbs, the bowl of salt water that represented the tears of the Jews when they were in captivity, the bitter herbs, which were like the hyssop that they used to put the blood on the door lintels. I mean, it was all played out. God did that. God can do dramas too. So they're there. And we don't get this part here, but this is what he did, because every family did this at Passover. Jesus would sit up, because they're all laying down on their left hand, feet out around a table, low table, about that high. And they would reach in and get the food and so forth like this with their right hand. Okay. On pillows with their, like this. Well, he would get up and he would say, "Praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." And all the apostles say, "Amen." That's what they do. And they're familiar with that. And then he would take and give the bread out. Remember, he says, "Take this." And he shocks them by saying, "Take this. This is my body." It's your body? What do you mean it's your body? Now we think, well, of course, we do communion. We know that. They didn't. This is mind-blowing. It's also very sobering to them. He's saying, "Take this bread." You mean this bread? All through the hundreds of years that we would break at Passover was really symbolic of him? Jesus would say, "Yes. Take it. It's my body." As the meal would go forth, he would get up once again in a kind of an upright position, and he would say, "Speak praises to our God, to whom belongs what we have eaten." And the disciples would respond, "Praise be to God for our food we have eaten." And then with his right hand, he would take, they drank a number of cups. The third cup he would get, and he would say, "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel." And you say, "Amen." Then, as they're there drinking the cup, he says, "This is the blood of my covenant." Oh. Wait a minute. Lord. We just go through this, but now you're saying this cup has a different meaning? Yes. That cup, which represents the blood that the Lamb that was put on the door, which had death pass over you, I am it. I am it. You believe in me, death passes over you. Now here's, and I don't want to sound irreverent, where he says, "Take it and eat. Take this bread and eat." The word, excuse me, the word "eat" in Greek, it's a strange word to be using for him to use, but it means to crunch and to obviously be eating something. I'll give you a picture of it. You're real hungry, you desire, you got to eat something, and somebody says, "Let's go to Five Guys and get a burger and fries." Vince says, "Okay, I'll get the big one." the double one. And when he's eating it, you know he's eating that burger, right? I mean, there's no mistake about it. Jesus is saying, when I want you to partake of me, I want you to partake of me that way. I don't want any dainty little, you know, little sissy eating, okay? No girly man eating. I'm not politically correct, okay? He said, I want you to indulge. Now, what happens when believers indulge in Jesus that way? You make other people hungry. Aren't we here for that? You know, he used all these different terms. He says, you're the salt of the earth. What does salt do? It makes food, as Kent Hughes says, makes food foodier. I don't know about you, but I can't eat food without salt. I just can't. We're here as magnets. So he says, eat this, he says, get into it. What he means is, get into me, partake of me, enjoy me, live with me, let me be in every part of your being. And once you do, it's a wonderful habit to be in. Now, you're going to be weird and oddball to your friends, maybe to even other Christians. Other Christians will say, oh, yeah, Natasha, she's a fanatic. You know what that means? That means that a fanatic in Christ is someone who loves Jesus more than you do. So you get out of it by saying, oh, they're a fanatic. I mean, I'm for Jesus, but I need to have a little balance in my life. Really? Was Paul balanced? He lost his head outside of Rome. That's balanced? You know, we see, even people in the church will see people dedicate their lives to finance or politics or sports. And we're like, all right, fantastic. Man, oh man, and, you know, put up their posters and everything. But let somebody devote their lives to Christ. That is one weird person. But God doesn't see it weird. And so this Passover has taken on a whole different view and picture. Now in verse 26, they sang a hymn. Actually, they sang a number of hymns. I think if you want to read them, they're like Psalm 115 through 118. That's what they sing. Those are called Psalms of Ascent. They would sing those things when they were going up to worship. And then in verse 27, he quotes from Zechariah and he says, look, the scriptures say God will strike down the shepherd, that's Jesus, and the sheep, those guys, they're going to scatter. Okay, that's an affront. That's an affront to them. That's an insult to these guys. Because they were loyal. For instance, Peter, he loved Jesus. Some commentators say he loved Jesus more than any of the other guys. But he also was the one who seemed, like I think men can walk into this, not really knowing his weaknesses. Not really knowing or forgetting the traps, the scandalons, the traps that life can put out for men. Women too. But men seem to have a harder problem dealing with that terrible word, pride. See, in our culture today, pride is a virtue. In the Bible, pride is a curse. I can't speak for you, but pride almost exclusively has been used by my own flesh or the devil to cause great damage in my life and those around me. And the end result of it has been zero. It's nothing's been produced by it. except destruction, hurt, wasted time, deception. When I mean that, I mean self-deception. Maybe you have experienced how self-deceiving pride is. You've heard people say, well, he's blind. It blinds you. It blinds you. And sometimes if you're a pastor, God help the sheep under him. When I was a pastor in Wisconsin, that was my middle name, pride. I literally would tell people, it's my way or the highway. Literally. Or things like, see that door over there? It's calling you. So you don't like this? There's a number of other churches I'm sure you'd like. I was telling Jenny, and what I'm saying is I'm trying to warn you. I don't have a corner on the market of pride. It's always ready to raise its head. And we make ways to make it seem even Christian or acceptable. I remember driving back from Wisconsin, 6 years there, planting a church. We just made our right-hand turn through Texas to come to California. And I turned to Gail, my wife back then, and I said, that was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. And you needed to know Gail. She said, Ray knew her, and so did Margie. She said, you caused all your own problems. She said, if you had handled all those people differently, we would have been a mega church by now. And I thought about it. I was telling Jenny yesterday, I said, you know, I should have done all of that differently. Instead of coming up and saying, you know what, I'm going to ask you to leave the church. Or I would do this. I'm not telling you to leave the church, but I sure would be happy if you did. I was one proud punk. And I look back now that God kept me in use. He hung in there with me so that he was able to give you some semblance of a real pastor. I told Jane, I said, you know what? If I hadn't had that pride trip going, I could have gone to every one of those people and said, you know what? I know you don't have agreement with what I'm doing. And I know you've been talking to other people. And I know you've been even trying to undermine the ministry. But you know what? I love you. And I'm with you. And I'm going to hang in with you. And whatever I can do to help you get through this, I will. Isn't that a shepherd? Isn't that what, as they would say, which I hate, but isn't that what Jesus would do? But not me. Nuke them. Why? Because I was blind. I thought I was being spiritually righteous. Somebody has to pay for this. No, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus already do that for them? Who am I saying somebody's got to pay? Pride. Pride. That's where these guys were. Oh, we would never turn on you. We would never. Oh, no. Peter, above all, I'll die before I deny you. Now it brings us to verse 32, and we'll read through till verse 42. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. It's nighttime. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Now, before we go on, the guys had just loudly affirmed their loyalty to him. We will die before we deny you. Okay. He's asking them, can you guys pray with me? He's not asking them to die. He's asking them just to pray for a while. He said to them, verse 34, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Now, let's not pass over this. We don't have the ability to look into this so-called cup that he was about to drink, symbolically, the wrath of God and judgment that should have been on us. He had the ability, being God, to look into it and see all that he was going to be taking upon himself. Every single depraved, dark, slimy sin and action that humanity could ever produce, he saw it. And so when he says here, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death," he was not exaggerating. The impact was such that it was close to taking his life. How can that be? Well, emotionally, people can die from such peak emotional distress. Example, in Japan. It's in other countries, but mostly Japan. Because you see, in Japan, much of the culture allows the husbands in that culture, and others, really, but mostly in Japan, to have girlfriends when they're married. It's part of culture. Okay, a lot of third world countries are like that, although they're not third world, it's there. Well, we would think, well, I guess that's just the way it is. No, it's not the way it is. Because the wives suffer by seeing their husband. See, marriage was created apart from the Christian church. It was created in the garden. It was God's first institution, important to him. Marriage to God is just as important among South America as it is in the Christian country. It's marriage. He created it. So because he did, he's placed certain qualities within the married people. So when it's getting violated, it affects them, especially the wife. What does the Bible say about the woman? It's not sexist. It's true, the way he made them. They are the weaker vessel, right? They're the weaker vessel. How are they the weaker vessel? Wow. I think there's an answer here. Certainly not flying jet planes. No, they're fantastic. Firemen, no. Policemen, no. In Japan, there is an illness that comes from that cultural situation of girlfriends among married men called broken heart syndrome. It's brought through great emotional distress and anxiety and worry. What happens is, medically, the aorta that feeds the heart spasms, and it causes the heart to move. It's not, the blood's not going anywhere. And the aorta bulges, the heart bulges, and many times they die. That doesn't happen to the men. It happens to women. And it's called broken heart syndrome. So when he says here, "I move to the point of death," that's not an exaggeration. Because he saw what he was going to put upon himself. Who is doing this? He who is holy and undefiled, who knew no sin, who knew no sin. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to understand. He knew no sin. Remember when he was talking to the disciples? He says, "I have much more to tell you now, but you're not able to stand it. Besides, the prince of this world is coming. Satan's coming." He says, "And he has nothing in me." Can you imagine saying that? "Satan's coming, he has nothing in me." Really? He has plenty in me. And he's going to take all of this upon himself. Now remember, he's human and God at the same time. But he has to be human to be able to identify with you and I. He has to know the weakness that you go through. He has to know what loneliness is. He has to know what it is to be despairing. Now, let's read on. Verse 35. He went on a little beyond them, went on a little bit, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Okay, there's his human side. Lord, can we just get by this? Is there any way to get around this? I mean, it was bad enough to be facing, as a human, death. He's 33 years old. He's at the peak of life. He's going to die. He knows he's going to die. So he has this, does it have to be? Read on. And then the key, our key, his key of victory. He says, saying, Abba, Father. Abba is daddy. Very personal. Abba, daddy. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but thou wilt. So we find a number of things going on here. He's going to his father in this distress. He's at the point of death. He goes to his father in what? In prayer. Desperate prayer. But he says something that I don't want you to miss. It enables him to go forward. Who's guiding him to do this? Oh, high, exalted, supreme being, God? No. It's Daddy. I'll do it for you. I can do it for you, Daddy. Because he knows Daddy will not cause him to shed one needless prayer. Daddy is only going to put him in a place that Daddy will see him through. How's that for a model for fathers? The trust there, the love, the dependence. And here's where he wins it. Oh, he keeps praying. But with this great presence of Daddy. The very similar term that Carlin has showed Rebecca, and I'm sure we'll show the little baby Andrew. The term is Baba. Very similar to Abba. Same area, root languages. Baba is very, very dear and special. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And he says, all things are possible with you. All things are possible. Isn't that the view of a child with a daddy? Oh, you can do anything. You can do anything. Andrew was saying that he had bought Rebecca a little, like a frozen umbrella, you know, the frozen thing on it. And she broke it. So she was sleeping with it. And Carlin says, well, you need to throw that away. It's broken. She says, no, Daddy, Baba's going to buy me another one. Well, you know, he might not have a chance. No, he's going to. And he did. Now, they grow up soon enough to know that you can't do everything and you're not perfect. But that time that they do sets the foundation. And that's a whole other study. But he goes on and he says, remember, these are the guys that were going to die for him. In verse 37, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, picks Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And then he warns them. He warns us. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he's warning Peter. He says, he's trying to get the message across to Peter. Peter, don't be so self-reliant. It goes contrary to today. I always cringe when I hear this. You know, you can do anything you want. You can do anything you set your mind on. You can be anything you want. Just believe in what? Yourself. I'm like, oh man, how's that for a recipe for disaster? Believe in yourself. The whole Bible goes contrary to our culture today. God says, don't believe in yourself. Believe in me. Don't trust in your own heart. Trust in me. We think, yeah, that sounds good. How hard is it to do? Why is that? Pride. Pride. It'll keep you from praying. It'll keep you from watching. It will keep you from great treasures. And I don't mean money. The treasures of God's presence in your life that gives you security and peace and well-being, even in the midst of just things falling apart. So in verse 39, again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Again, he comes in verse 40, finds him asleep. And you notice, I like this. Mark says, they didn't know what to say. You ever like that with God? I mean, we're like that when we were growing up with our parents. They catch us, right? Why did you do that? The most we can come up with many times when our parents ask us, especially your mom, why did you, in Spanish, why did you do that? I don't know. Because, and I'll say this real kindly, because we're sinfully stupid. We're sinfully stupid. Whereas Pancho Warren says, we're messed up. Peter didn't know he was messed up, did he? He didn't know he was messed up. But now we're starting to maybe move toward that way, because they don't have anything to say. They're quiet. He says, are you still sleeping in verse 41? Taking your rest? Now, we don't know what the time is between that question mark there and then where he says, it's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So what's happening there is they're resting. The shadows of the full moon among the olive trees in this garden are all through on the ground, and then they see hundreds of people coming with torches, swords, and clubs through the night. They just walked out of Jerusalem. Jesus sees, he says, oh, they're coming. My betrayal is at hand. He's geared. He's courageous. Why? He just talked with Daddy. He got set. Now he's going to face them. Literally, he's going to come between the armed men and his disciples. He's going to be standing in front of them, just like he does with you. He stands between you and the problems of this world if you would just go to him, because he loves you with a love you cannot measure, because we're so fallen in our nature. But I have this to give you. When we're in heaven, you won't have any of this baggage of sin or bitterness or jealousy. You're going to be as he is in your nature, and you'll be able to appreciate for eternity his love for you. How's that for a trip? I'm going to have Neil come up, and we'll...